Well, let me encourage you, please, to have your Bible open at 2 Peter 3 as we begin this final chapter in this letter from this apostle who has a real heart for the Lord's people. If you wanted to summarize chapter 1, you could turn to verse 10. Be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. And in that chapter, Peter provides reasons as to how and why every Christian may do that. Chapter 2 is all about being wary of the many false teachers, many, he says, who will come among you. So they will give the appearance, at least in the first instance, of being part of the Church of Christ, but they will be false. And we broke that chapter down into four sections. We made our way through that chapter. And with those warnings about false teachers concluded, Peter begins a new exhortation in chapter 3. He acknowledges the sincerity of the faith of the people to whom he's writing by describing them as having pure minds. That stands in stark contrast to the kind of language that he's used about false teachers, people who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, people who are presumptuous, self-willed, like natural brute beasts who'll perish in their corruption, who will receive the wages of their own unrighteousness, spots and blemishes and so on, having a heart trained in covetous practices. But by contrast, as Peter focuses now again upon these believers, he speaks of them, stir up your pure minds, by way of reminder. These are men and women who are having their hearts and their minds transformed by the grace and goodness of God through the gospel of Christ. Pure minds. A great change in language and tone as he turns his attention to these believers. In these believers, there's a genuineness and a sincerity and a seeking after righteousness. And he wants to remind them of that which will keep and preserve them from any error that they may ever encounter. And he reminds them, first of all, in the opening two verses of chapter 3, of the primacy of the Scriptures. The primacy of the Scriptures. Be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Now, the holy prophets is a reference to the Old Testament. It can't really mean anything else and would only have meant that to his first century readers, the Old Testament scriptures. But then you'll notice that Peter does something quite profound and extremely helpful and also of great importance to us. Peter places the writings of the apostles in the same bracket as the Old Testament scriptures. You see that in verse 2? He makes no distinction between them. He instructs these believers, and therefore he also instructs you and I, to treat and receive the commandments of the apostles just as they do the Old Testament scriptures. And notice that he uses the word commandment, because the writings of the apostles carry all the authority that is found in the Old Testament when you read the prophets saying things like, "Thus says the Lord." The writings of the New Testament apostles were the very word of God. God was speaking through them as his appointed spokesman in a way that he's never spoken through anyone else since. They may now be quoted, they may now be preached upon, but no one can ever again speak the way they did, personally and individually. They were the apostles of Christ. They were personally appointed by the Saviour for that main purpose. The primacy of the Scriptures, Peter says, is crucial for you. We've just been hearing how the Lord Jesus resisted temptation by means of the scriptures. It is written. And this importance can't be overemphasized. One of the things that happens to you as a Christian when you're born again is that God renews your heart and mind, and he opens up your understanding to things which cannot otherwise be known or understood. You now receive and believe and trust in God's word. You're convinced of it, and you're convinced by it. And in a way that no unconverted man or woman can ever be. And things are believed and received and trusted by faith. A faith which unconverted men and women do not have. And that causes you, therefore, to be at odds with the world. And to be at odds with unbelievers in a way that can only ever be resolved if they too are saved and converted. Much of your life now, as Christian men and women and young people, much of your life and faith revolves around this. It is written. It is written. This is what God has revealed. This is what God has said. These are his commandments. This is his law. That now is your life as a Christian. But for the unbeliever, this is simply nonsense. For the unbeliever, this is fool's talk. And this is the attitude that you'll frequently encounter today. And it existed in Peter's day too. And so you'll hear people today saying, yes, we understand you Christians read the Bible. We understand that it means more to you than it does to us. But to take it that seriously? Really? They just can't get their heads around it. They might say, well, yes, it contains some very interesting stuff. I find some of its teachings quite compelling. It presents certain views and ideas that are really interesting to think about. But to live your life under it, to live your life by it, to claim that it has authority that all people should submit to, I'm not having that. Some of you will know the term apologetics, which refers to the art of using reasoned and logical argument to present and defend something that you believe in. An apologetic argument and debate has long been used by Christians in order to present a reasoned defense of the things that we believe in. In our day, if you've ever heard John Lennox, for example, that is what he does so brilliantly at times. A few generations ago, C.S. Lewis was another example. Many Christian creation ministries follow a lot of that format as well, although, of course, they also get into factual scientific debate, not just logic and reason. However, whilst apologetics has its place, and actually often is of more benefit to believers than unbelievers because it convinces you of the firmness of the ground upon which you stand, that your faith is not built on quicksand like the world would have you say it is. For all the good and help that apologetics can be, that is not why you're a Christian. You didn't become a Christian through reasoned, logical argument. You became a Christian through the preaching of the Word of God. You don't base your life upon apologetics. You base your life upon the Word of God. Your life of faith is not based upon the power of reason and good argument, as helpful as those things can be sometimes. Your life is based upon the revealed Word of God. simply that it is written, that God has said it. And that will never satisfy the unsaved world, but it satisfies you, and you know it does. You're convinced of it now, deep within your soul. As I read this book, this is God revealed. This is God speaking. And of course, the Bible deals ultimately with that which is beyond the power of reasoned argument. The Bible deals with the spiritual and the supernatural and the miraculous. Your conversion to Christ was spiritual and supernatural because God did it. But unconverted men and women, they are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, and because of that, they just don't get it. And unless the Holy Spirit does his supernatural work of grace in them that he's done in you, they will never get it. You could lock them in a room with John Lennox for a whole year, and they would be no better off than having spent an hour under him. Well, that was very interesting. I've been able to follow many of his lines of argument, but I just don't get it. It hasn't moved them. They remain unconvinced. And Peter here seeks to stir up the minds of believers to remember the scriptures. Remember the scriptures. Remember the scriptures. Because that's the truth that you need. That's the truth that was sufficient for Christ in his earthly ministry. Because in the heart and mind of the Christian, the scriptures themselves are powerful like a two-edged sword. The scriptures themselves to the believer become a living word in the way that they don't to anybody else. It's the word of God that you need. And to the unconverted, the Bible is none of these things, and they are mystified. And the scriptures work in you. And this is not because of reason or logic, either in the preacher or in you. Why do the scriptures go to work in you, in your soul, in your heart, in your thinking? It's through the power and work of the Holy Spirit that that happens. And so this is why in preaching, we primarily present the facts of the gospel. We primarily simply present the truth of God's word. We point people to the real Jesus who was born and lived and who suffered and died. And we explain to them the truths and the claims of the gospel. And yes, we try to persuade them. But what is it that will convince and convict them? What will? Wrong question. Who will? The Holy Spirit will, that's who. And him alone. Not any man will ever convince them. No matter how compelling the argument, no matter how compelling the reasoned debate, can John Lennox ever save a man? No. Could C.S. Lewis ever save a man? No. Only God, in the person of his Holy Spirit, as the truth of God's word is proclaimed. That's how God does his work. And having spent that whole chapter speaking about falsehood, 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 what's the antidote? The scriptures, the scriptures, the scriptures. You've got to be men and women of the word. And Christian believers continue in the faith, believing in and trusting God's word, simply because it is God's word, and that is enough. The primacy of the scriptures in the life of every Christian. But because that does therefore put us completely at odds with the world over this subject, secondly, the world will scoff at God's word. We see that in verses 3 to 6. The scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, verse 3. Now, a particular issue in Peter's day was the teaching of Christ's promised return, which I'll come back to shortly. But basically, they're saying, look, you've been going on about this for years now, and nothing's happened. You're deluded, you Christians. Interestingly, for them, the issue of creation wasn't an issue like it is today. It wasn't an issue for them 2,000 years ago. If you have a look at the end of verse 4, the scoffers acknowledge the beginning of creation. That's the scoffers speaking in verse 4. They acknowledge creation. That's not the issue for them. But creation is a big thing for us today. The whole science versus the Bible debate is a big thing today, as is biblical teaching on morality and ethics, and especially when it comes to sexuality and marriage and family life, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers. That's all up for grabs today, according to the world. Now, they wouldn't have been issues back in Peter's day like they are for us today. So the issues do change. The issues do change by generations. The issues do change according to cultures and beliefs. But the issue is still there. They will scoff at God's word. And sometimes, you know, if you're talking to someone and in trying to answer the questions that they have, you begin your answer by saying, but in the Bible, you might sometimes find you can't even finish your sentence because the people do not want to be reminded about what the Bible says. The people do not don't want to have to take into account the Bible. And they might try and shut you down. No, don't talk to me about the Bible. I'm not interested in the Bible. They have no care for what the Bible says. And even if they do it politely, they will scoff at the suggestion that the Bible has some kind of authority under which we ought to live. They will scoff. You should expect them to scoff at God's word and the truths that it contains. Actually, this teaching should be a source of comfort to you, that the world in its lostness and its fallenness reacts against God's word exactly as God's word says they will. That should actually be a comfort to you. The Bible says they will react like this. And so when you see the world reacting like that, what you don't do is throw your hands up in some kind of shock or surprise. Who'd have thought it? No, you've been told to expect it. The word of God tells you that's exactly how the world will react. And so it actually helps to give you assurance in the wonder of God's word and how truthful and accurate it is. They are actually confirming for you what the Bible teaches. That should strengthen your trust in the Bible, because this world is in opposition exactly as the Bible says they will be. And it's a world largely moved and motivated by their own lusts, their own desires, the things that they want to have. They have no care or thought for God or his ways. They believe they have every right to decide for themselves the principles by which they will live. And so, well, thank you, but you can put your Bible to one side as far as I'm concerned, because I decide this stuff. And so when someone like a Christian dares to suggest that there is a fixed and immovable revelation of truth, when someone like a Christian dares to suggest that there is a fixed standard of ethical goodness and morality which ought to be the measure by which all of us regulate our lives, well, that's met with firm rejection by unbelievers. No, we will not have this. we will not have this. Now, the topic in Peter's day was the issue of the return of Christ. And that was, we saw that in verse 4. And the awful judgments that is said will come with that return. People today are just as dismissive of this truth as they were in Peter's day. And Peter says some interesting things in verses 5 and 6. He says that people willfully turn their backs on two key things. For this, verse 5, for this they willfully forget. They forget that God has already demonstrated his power and authority in remarkable ways, creation being one of the biggest, and that God in times past has already proved scoffers like that wrong. So this is the God, verse 5, who simply has to speak and the whole creation became what it is from nothing. You're forgetting about the power and authority of God. Men scoff at this. Because men today, they know that everything that exists must have come from somewhere. But for all their best efforts, they are no closer to establishing how that really could be. They'll come up with their theories, but their theories, which are constantly having to be revised, sometimes one theory will get ripped up altogether and they start from scratch. But the one thing that they cannot abide is the thought that there is a God behind it all. And the kind of God that they really don't want is a God who is so mighty, so powerful, that he could create everything in just 6 days and do such a good job of it that to our puny little minds, it looks like it's been here forever. Because that's how mighty and powerful God is. And ours is not to try and explain how God does all that he does. Ours is to believe it in humble adoration and worship. And that's what gets put into the heart of the Christian. I know that this is the truth. I know that this is my God. And we know that through the scriptures. But the world knows nothing of these things, and that only infuriates the unconverted mind even more. And Peter then reminds them in verse 6 that previous generations of scoffers have been proven very wrong. He does that in verse 6. And he takes us back to the flood again. He points back to the flood. And it's of great importance to see that both Jesus and his apostles refer to the Old Testament as being historical fact. Some would try to suggest that many of the things that you read about in the Old Testament, which read as historical fact, which read as narrative, are not that at all. They should just be taken metaphorically. They should just be taken as kind of parables, if you like, illustrations, not literally. And some tried to claim that, especially of the early chapters of Genesis, certainly Genesis chapters 1 to 11. And they tried to make that out particularly about the creation and flood accounts. They're stories, they're myths, intended to present certain spiritual realities, but it didn't really happen like that. Yes, it did, says Jesus, repeatedly in his ministry. Yes, it did, says Peter and the other apostles. And Peter, through verse 6, takes us back to that time when for 120 years people scoffed at the lunatic Noah. Well, that's how they saw him. This man's crazy. He's building a boat. There's no water in sight, and he's building a boat. and water is going to fall from the sky and flood the world. And he was a laughingstock. But he was right. And their scoffing soon stopped the moment the first drop of rain landed on their noses. They've been scoffers before. They were wrong. I mean, just imagine them. It's been 120 years, Noah. You've been saying this for 120 years. The only thing that's changed is that ridiculous boat you've built. Everything else is the same. You're a fool, Noah. And then those first drops of rain wiped the smiles off their faces. Did the flood come? It did. And the God who created the world destroyed it as it had been known. The scoffers of every age willfully forget. They suppress the truth that is revealed in God's word with their own lies. And they scoff. Jesus, coming again? Going to judge me? They'll be proved wrong, just as all the other generations of scoffers have been proved wrong. That's what Peter's saying here. They'll be proven wrong. Therefore, verse 7, the Bible's warnings need to be heeded. The Bible's warnings need to be heeded. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire. The thing that keeps men and women from heeding the warning of coming judgment is their dismissive attitude towards the Bible. It's nonsense, it's fairy tales, it's myths and legends, it's man-made superstitions, it's a throwback to more primitive and unenlightened times, and it's never going to happen. What are we to do? What are we to do? What are you to do in the face of such refusal? This is Peter's answer, isn't it? Be mindful of the words which have been spoken to you through the Old Testament prophets and through the New Testament apostles. Keep your feet planted in the Word. Stay in God's truth. Now, the Bible doesn't forbid you from trying to reason and debate with people. But what it does require is that you be men and women of the word in trusting faith. And you're to be proclaimers of that in which you have become totally convinced and not back down. I read a report once of a man who'd been listening to an open-air preacher, and someone from the outreach team came alongside him at the end and engaged him in conversation, as is their method of operation there, to talk to him about what he'd heard, try and give him some literature that he might want to take with him. And after a few minutes, the team member asked this bystander, "Do you believe the things the preacher was speaking about?" There was a pause. "Do I believe it? No, I don't. But he does, doesn't he? He does." And that man was clearly moved by the assurance that that preacher had in the truth of God's word. And it struck him deeply. I don't believe that. But he does. Now you need to be that witness regarding the word of God and the truth of God and the gospel of Christ. What was it about the preacher that day? Was it the power of his argument? No. What was it, the things that he was expressing with such cleverly reasoned, well-presented argument? No, it wasn't that. It was the preacher's conviction that the Bible is true. It was the preacher's conviction that what he was telling people was the truth, and that we dare not ignore him. And it struck that man that day. And what's Peter saying here? Well, this same word, this same body of truth upon which we stand as the Lord's people, this same word which spoke the worlds into existence, which spoke in the Old Testament warning about judgment of sin, and which nearly everyone thought was the most crass and ridiculous thing they'd ever heard, and so dismissed it out of hand, and made Noah this laughingstock for 120 years. But that same word did bring about that promised judgment. And that judgment fell upon all who refused to take any notice of it as the floodwaters rose. And that same word is still at work today, Peter is saying. That same word keeps this world as we know it. It's the ever-powerful word of God which is keeping this world in its present state. It's by his power and authority that all things exist and live and move and have their being. And the world goes on. And 2,000 years later, the return of Christ has still not happened. But Peter explains that this is the world being preserved and reserved, verse 7. Preserved in a day of grace when the gospel may be preached and sinners be brought face to face with the truth about sin and guilt and of a coming judgment and of a Saviour who's able to rescue them. And it's no different to the time in Noah's day. It's just 2,000 years as opposed to 120. But it's the same thing happening. And the message is this: as surely as the floodwaters came, so too will the Lord Jesus Christ return as judge at the appointed time. And all who continue to scoff will be as those who scoffed in Noah's day, except next time it won't be water. Next time it will be fire. Next time it won't be physical death, which will just be over in a moment. Next time it will be eternal torment in the flames. And don't let the fact that it's been 2,000 years let you think that it's never going to happen. That's Peter's message. Therefore, it has to be paramount that from this same Bible, from this same word, we preach a saving message of good news. That God has demonstrated the vast extent of his love towards sinners. That while we are still in our sins, Christ has died for us to rescue us. And we boldly present the unadulterated truth of the Word of God. Because it is the Word of God, it needs no defending. It actually requires no one to make fancy arguments to try and justify it. It just needs to be proclaimed and let God do his work with it by his Spirit. The Bible is what it is. It says what it says, and God will do what he says he will do. And the Bible bids you come to Christ while you may. You're in this period of preservation under the word of God. While you may come, the day will come when it will be too late. But you're under this time of preservation, preserving grace and mercy that keeps this world from the judgment that is looming, that you have time to come to Christ. The Bible bids you come to him. The Bible commands that all men everywhere repent, because only then is there salvation. It requires that you lay aside everything so that you may lay hold of Christ as your Savior and your Lord. It promises life everlasting in Christ rather than eternal torment. But it's coming, says Peter. We read that verse later on, and Chipram will have this next week. A thousand years is like one day with God. One day is like 1,000 years with God. He's operating in eternity. Doesn't have a calendar and a clock on the wall like we do in that regard. But Christ is coming. Judgment is coming. And the scoffers are still scoffing. Here's the question. On that day when Jesus does return, which side will you be on? That's the question. Which side will you be on? Will you be amongst the laughing scoffers, only to have the smile wiped off your face for the rest of eternity? Or will you be one of those longing and looking for your Saviour's return, to be taken home by him, rejoicing? I pray that God will be gracious to each one of you, that you might even today flee from your sins to Christ. If you've never done that before, why not do that today? Today you're being you're in this day of preservation. Grace, mercy may still be held out to you, but that judgment is still reserved for you if you don't. What would you do?